Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do bear afflictions and trials. We have sorrows. We sometimes feel alone, lonely. We sometimes feel as though your hand is very heavy against us. Our sins rise up against us. We know them. We see them. You convict us of those sins from your word and spirit. And we cry out for mercy. We know that we deserve judgment. We know that we deserve severe judgment, eternal judgment for our sins. We cry out for mercy. Mercy in the mediator, your Son, Jesus Christ. Let him come between us. Let him reconcile us. Let him pay the penalty. For only then, Father, can we be saved. Only if we belong to Christ can we know true peace with you. So we pray that as we hear your word this morning, we would see before us in the word our great mediator, our sacrificial mediator, our holy mediator, and the only mediator that we could possibly have who is fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ, your own dear Son, your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. May all our hope and faith and trust for deliverance be in Christ alone and not in ourselves. Convict us of our sin and draw us to this only comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ, body and soul, in life and in death. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 22. We're going to read here in Luke 22, verses 39 through 46, Luke's account of Jesus' prayer on the Mount of Olives, his high priestly prayer. And then we're going to turn to Ezekiel 4, in the first three verses where we'll find the text this morning. Luke 22, beginning at verse 39, this is found on page 882 of the Pew Bible. And there we read, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" And then we'll turn to Ezekiel 4. This is found on page 694 of the Pew Bibles. We'll read there the first eight verses, but the text will be verses 1 through 3. "And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it and build a siege wall against it and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it and plant battering rams against it all around. And you, take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face toward it and let it be in a state of siege and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Again, the text, Ezekiel 4, 1 through 3. Let's turn to Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism as well this morning, page 12 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. As we begin the second part of the Heidelberg Catechism and our deliverance, we've considered in the first four Lord's Days both the introduction as well as our sin and misery and how great our sin and misery are. And now coming to the beginning of how we are delivered from that sin and misery in Christ. Let's read these questions and answers responsively. Question 12, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor?
God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of His justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another.
Question 13. Can we pay this debt ourselves?
Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day.
Question 14. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us?
No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it.
And question 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then?
He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when I was a kid, we would play with action figures a lot. G.I. Joe, the real American hero, or Transformers, or He-Man. We had a number of different kinds of brands of action figures. And it was imaginative play, child's play. Good guys versus the bad guys, and the good guys would always win. Although usually somewhere along the way it looked really dismal and bad for the good guys, they might lose, but something would come up, something would change, they would develop something, and they would defeat the bad guys in the end, and there was victory and joy, and everybody turned out really, really well. And sometimes we'd get some cardboard boxes, and we'd cut things out of that, and make different platforms or bases and things where somebody, one of the teams would bunker down. One of my friends actually had a whole set. There was a tent and mortars and tanks and all kinds of different things that all went along with this. And we'd set these bases up against each other to oppose each other. It was a lot of fun. Child's play, though. Maybe you grew up doing something similar to that, or maybe not with action figures. Maybe you played farm. And you had a barn, and you pulled everything out of the barn, and you set up fences in different places, and the tractors and the combines went to work as they should. And the farmer went to work as he should, and the animals were placed here or there, depending on how things were going, whether grazing or whether the cows were being milked, and so on and so forth. Child's play. And you get yourself into the imagination of it, as if you're really there. And you're mimicking real life, as it were. But it is child's play. And that's what Ezekiel is doing here. The Lord's prophet priest is involved in child's play. He takes this clay brick and he inscribes on it a picture of the city of Jerusalem so that anybody that passed by and saw that brick would know exactly what they're looking at. That's a picture of Jerusalem. It's not any other city. The towers were just right. The walls were set up just right. Everybody knew that's a picture of the city of Jerusalem. And then against this clay brick, he set up these siege works. Towers. Towers that would be used to bring in armies over the wall, to attack the guards and the archers that were on top of the wall, to destroy the city. Set up a mound. Set up a camp. Set up battering rams to break down the gates. You remember Jerusalem has gates on all four sides. Break them down. This city is at war. And it doesn't look good for the good guys in the midst of this. It looks very bad. It looks like the enemy is going to completely overthrow and win. And you can imagine what this looks like to the people as they walk by. It must look foolish to them. And if they would ask Ezekiel, "What are you doing? Why have you painted this picture? Why have you set up these siege works? Why have you built this pretend camp against the city?" Ezekiel would say nothing, because God told him in Ezekiel 3 not to preach. And when God tells his prophet not to preach to God's people, that already is a very stark sign of judgment against them. So all they get to see is Ezekiel act this all out in total silence. No explanation is given to them whatsoever. It had to have looked foolish. But really, doesn't every prophet's preaching sound foolish to a people who are very comfortable the way that they are? Why are you crying out a warning? Why would you lay up these siege works? We're not in trouble. We're not in danger. We're comfortable. We're blessed. We're Jerusalem, after all. Or a priest offering sacrifices for people for their sins to make atonement. Doesn't that look foolish to a people who aren't really fully convinced that they actually need that kind of atonement? We're pretty good. We're better, certainly, than the nations around us. Doesn't that sound or look foolish to someone who's like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable? Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those sinners. I don't need that kind of a thing. And it's very much the same today. Isn't preaching foolish to those who are comfortable in themselves? Aren't the sacraments foolish to those who don't know their need for a Savior? Don't preaching and the sacraments sometimes seem foolish to us? Even if we come and we're not pleading for mercy before the Lord, we're not aware of the wrath of God that we absolutely deserve for our sins, and we haven't received that wrath only because of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. We come not because we're worthy of such things. We come because Christ is worthy, and we confess we must be in Him. And if we're not in Christ, then siege works and battering rams is the least of our worries. These things are like child's play. So the people observing Ezekiel, maybe they're wondering if this is some kind of a silly game. And maybe it is. They're not sure. They don't know what to make of this in the first two verses. Well, we can't point to one particular commandment that these people of God have broken. We'll see that they deserve this warning. But to say what exactly did they do wrong is a little more complicated. It's a lot of things. There's idolatry there. There's oppression of the poor. There's hatred of neighbor and hatred of God. You sum it all up, and where are the people of Jerusalem at this point? Not fearing God. That's what it is. They don't fear the Lord. They don't respect Him. They don't honor Him. They don't believe Him. They don't believe Him at His word. Therefore, they offer no truthful worship or service. They're not interested. They're fine with customs and traditions, but their heart is far from the Lord. And so they don't respect His law. And it's not just one aspect or another about it. It's the whole thing. We're the privileged people of God. That's their attitude. But it's not a real fear of the Lord. Psalm 36, verse 1, there is no fear of the Lord before their eyes. So when we come and look at this picture in these first two verses, the question that the text would ask of you this morning is, do you fear the Lord? Do you want to obey God, heart, mind, soul, strength, because you fear God, because you worship Him as holy, because you acknowledge His honor and His greatness? The flip side of that is, do you hate your sin because it dishonors God, because it displeases Him? Or do you hate your sin because you get caught and you hate the consequences? Or do you hate your sin because it makes you look bad? Or do you worship and serve God because it makes you look good on the flip side? Is it about God's honor and His glory and respecting Him, or is it about you? And what benefits come to you, and what ease and comfort is there in your life, and maintaining a status quo in your own life so that make sure nobody thinks that anything is wrong with me. Do you fear the Lord? Well, the Jews should have understood all of this very clearly already from God's Word. That would have been enough. Part of Judah is already in exile. Ezekiel is with them. But long before that, the northern kingdom, Israel, they got whisked off into exile. And the Jews saw it. They knew. Everybody knew what had happened. God's people, in their covenantal unfaithfulness, finally received the punishment that was due to that covenantal unfaithfulness. And they were taken from the promised land. Remember, boys and girls, honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And what happens when they don't? What was the curse? I will take you from the land, God said. And He did it to Israel. Why didn't those in Judah pay attention? Oh, because that's Israel. That's the northern kingdom. They had their golden calves at Dan and Bethel. Of course God took them away. Of course God brought judgment against them. They deserve it. They were wicked. Look at their kings. They didn't have the temple. They didn't even worship God rightly. Of course, it happened to them. But now what? Some of the Jews from Jerusalem are taken too. Some of them, however, are left in the city. The truly righteous. We got stuff figured out here in Jerusalem. Israel's gone. They deserve it. The lesser Jews, they're gone. They deserve it. We're still here. We must be the remnant. We must be the faithful ones. Thank you, Lord, that we are not like those sinners in Israel or those other sinners that were part of our tribe here of Judah. They didn't cry out for mercy to the Lord, which is exactly what they should have done. They didn't acknowledge before God their own covenantal unfaithfulness. They didn't cry out to God for mercy and say, Lord, we're sinners too. And we see what You did to Israel. And we've seen what You've done to part of our tribe. Be merciful and don't take us away too. Let us remain. Show us Your favor. If You are not propitious towards us, if You don't clear away our guilt, then we too are doomed for the same destruction. We deserve the same punishment. We deserve the same things, but that's not what they did. They turned to themselves instead and saw a false security, but we're still here. What danger could there possibly be against the city of Jerusalem? Surely God will not allow His favored city to fall. It's the city of Solomon. It's the city of David. We're the people of David. We have the temple. God couldn't bring such punishment against us. It's a little bit like a defiant kid, and maybe you've had this experience as a parent. Disobedient child standing in front of you, and you lay down the punishment, and everything of the body language of that child says, so what? I don't care. Punish me however you want. Doesn't matter. I am unaffected. Maybe literally with arms crossed. I dare you. That ever get your blood boiling? That kind of an attitude from a child. Or maybe it's one of your employees that you need to reprimand for something. I dare you to punish me. I dare you to press the whole law. That's these Jews in Jerusalem with their arms crossed before the Lord. I dare you to punish us as you said you would for our disobedience. I think the hardest thing for us to see is that we deserve punishment. Because we can look around in our own lives too, and we can see all of God's benefits and blessings to us. We can see all of the goodness. We can see health and we can see prosperity. We can see comfort even in times of weakness and sorrow. We can look around and say, all is well, and all is well with our souls. And we can miss what's going on. We can start to count the blessings as if those are tokens of our sinlessness or our obedience, or because things are well with us, all must be well with us. Sometimes we're tempted to lift high an outward standard of morality. Look, we behave well and we speak well and we're cleanly dressed and things are good on the outside. Some of us put a great deal of effort in making sure that it appears that way. See, we're good people. We deserve these good things. Or other times, we might be tempted to sin that grace may abound. I'm saved by grace. The law doesn't matter to me. I can do as I please. There aren't any punishments. Look, I haven't seen any consequences in my life. Things are still well. I'm still healthy. Work is still going well. Family's doing well. How are you today? Doing well. Doing fine. But both of these approaches, they gloss over the ugliness of sin. They gloss over the dishonor against God that our sin brings. God hates our sin. And we should know that. God's people in the Old Testament should have known that. But we more than them. Because we know about the cross of Jesus Christ. How much does God hate sin? So much that He punished His Son with death on the cross for sinners. Anguish, torment. What He goes through in the garden, on the Mount of Olives, in His prayer, that agonizing, so much that He's sweating blood, that's just a foretaste of what's to come. How much does God love obedience? Look at the cross of Jesus Christ again to find your answer. He was obedient to death, even death on the cross. He's God's beloved Son in whom God is well pleased because Jesus is obedient to the end, to the finish. He swears to His own hurt and does not relent. He doesn't pull back the gift. But He goes all the way until it is finished. If we would say we're good enough by ourselves, that would deny the need for the cross. Or if we would say, let sin that grace may abound, we deny the cross again. Are you really seeking for God's forgiveness and mercy in Jesus Christ? Or do you just assume that it's yours because, well, it's us after all? We're the privileged people. We're the called out ones. We're in the church. We've been baptized. We've made profession of faith. We've heard sermons our whole lives. Of course we're forgiven. But that language of course we're forgiven is not the language of assurance. It's the language of presumption. It's not trust. It's not belief. It's pride and it's conceit and it's self-satisfaction. Now, undoubtedly, there are churches that are under siege today because they won't preach Christ and Him crucified. So the siege works and the bulwarks and the mounds and the camps that are against them are that of doctrinal error. Isn't that a judgment? Well, of course it's a judgment. But that's not our problem. That is to say, not preaching Christ and Him crucified, that's not our problem. We don't have that problem. We preach Christ and Him crucified. So then what? There's no siege works against us. There's no judgment that should come against us. We don't need to be corrected. There should be no mounds or camps of the enemy against us. We're doing everything right, are we? We are not. Perhaps our problem is not failing to preach Christ and Him crucified. But doesn't Christ come to His church, to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, and threaten to take away their lampstand because they've lost their first love? They've grown cold about Christ. They've grown cold about their community. They've grown cold about the lost and the down and the out. They've grown cold in their faith. And all it is in the Ephesian church is rules and tradition and the law, and you make sure you've got everything on the outside figured out just right. And it's that church that Christ comes to and says, I'll take away your lampstand. Is that a judgment? Are those not siege works and bulwarks and mounds and camps increasing, filled with the enemy, ready to strike? I've said this to you before, but I'll say it again because it needs to be said. We may be ready to show mercy and kindness and compassion to those who are sick, to those who suffer the death of a loved one, to those who have some kind of trial or affliction in their life that they can't help. And that's good. But it's not enough. Because we have other people who are suffering trials and afflictions because of their own sins that we don't go to so quickly. People who are struggling with sin that breaks things up in their lives, breaks up their marriage, breaks up their family in some way. And we shy away. We don't want to get dirty. We don't want to get involved. It's not our business. We'll pray for those who are sick that they might be healed. We don't ask for prayers in our spiritual struggles. We'd rather pretend we don't have them, I think. That's not what it is to be a human being. That isn't what it is to be a Christian either. We all struggle. We all wrestle. We all need help. We all need wisdom and prayer and patience and compassion and mercy. And not just for things that are physically there, but most especially for our spiritual struggles. Why is it that we're so concerned that on the outside things look just right and we rarely ask each other, but how are you doing in the midst of this thing? We'd love it if everybody just behaved rightly. That's easy. That's really easy. But it doesn't get to the heart of the matter. It doesn't get to the heart of the person. And maybe it's because we haven't got to our own hearts yet. Maybe we're like the Jews standing in Jerusalem saying, what danger? Us? Why should we be punished? Why should we suffer affliction? Life is good. Life is easy. Life is blessed. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing threatening us. Well, that's not what we've been seeing in God's Word, and that's not what our catechism teaches us either. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape? The Catechism recognizes what God's Word says. The Catechism sees the danger of Ezekiel 4. Do you? Do I? Do we? And if we do, what are we going to do about it? God's dead serious about this. This isn't a game. The Jews might look at Ezekiel laying there on the ground, 430 days total. What is that? What are you doing? Maybe it was a spectacle for a little while and people passed by. Hey, did you hear the news? Ezekiel's laying on his side. He's got cords wrapped around him. He can't even turn over. And he drew this picture of Jerusalem on a clay tablet. And he's got all this stuff set up. It's really weird. You got to check it out. But it's not a game. This is a priestly sign. That's what God says to his prophet priest right at the end of verse 3. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Ezekiel's a prophet, obviously, but we have to remember that he's also a priest. And we kind of forget that. He's announced that way in the beginning of the book. This sign for the house of Israel isn't only just this brick and the siege works, but there's something else in the middle of it, and it's this iron griddle in verse 3. A wall. What kind of wall? Is it a wall of separation? Is it a wall against them? Is it part of the siege wall that would go up against them? Commentators don't all agree on this. He has to set his face against the drawing of Jerusalem. The ESV reads there, set your face toward it, but that's the language of setting his face against it. It's justice. It's God's righteous wrath against covenantally unfaithful people, except for this iron griddle. Is it a wall against Jerusalem? Well, in part, it might be, but that doesn't give us the entire answer as to what this thing is. Ezekiel's a priest. In his home, he has priestly things. And one of those things that the priest used was an iron griddle. So you got to think cast iron, skillet, or Dutch oven in terms of what this is made of, okay? A cast iron griddle that the priest would use to offer up a grain offering. Leviticus 2 verse 5, and if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. Leviticus 2:13 says it should be seasoned with salt and that it was for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So this iron griddle can't just be a wall against Jerusalem. That doesn't answer the question. But it is a wall between the city of Jerusalem and a righteously wrathful God. It's a picture of our mediator. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. A sacrifice that satisfies God because it's part of pure worship. It's Jesus Christ who offers himself up as a pleasing aroma to God, as a once-for-all sacrifice, as a perfect worshiper of God in our place. A mighty mediator who's a stone's throw away from his disciples praying to God. Just like a high priest would do in Old Testament Israel, be just so far away from the people of God praying on their behalf. And he says, Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done. And then the angel comes to minister to him. And boys and girls, what does that angel say to Jesus? As messengers from God on high, those angels tell Jesus, it is God's will that you should drink this cup of God's wrath. And that's when he starts to sweat drops of blood. That's where the agony comes. It's the will of the Father that the Son should submit to this and to give Himself to drink of the cup of God's wrath. To withstand the wrath of God as only He can. Just like this iron griddle. Why is it made of that substance? So it can handle the heat of the altar fire and still offer up a pleasing sacrifice. Why do we need Jesus Christ as our mediator? Because He's fully God and fully man. And only man can pay for man's sin. So Jesus is the mediator that we need. No other creature can pay this debt for us. We can't pay our debt of sin. Only Christ can. But He has to be more than just truly righteous and truly human. He has to be more powerful than all creatures. He has to be able to withstand the full wrath of God against our sin. He must therefore also be God Himself. And so He is. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. He's already shedding His blood there at the Mount of Olives as a foretaste of the pouring out of His blood on the cross. When He would drink the wrath of God, it would be poured out against Him for us. So that's it then. We have a mediator. Well, then why should we be punished if we come back full circle and come back again to the question before? Well, if there's this iron griddle against Jerusalem, then what do they have to fear? There couldn't be a punishment, right? Well, you read ahead in Ezekiel 33, verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been struck down. Jerusalem fell in the 12th year of exile. The people didn't repent. They didn't hear the message. They didn't observe the sign that was for Israel and turn away from their sins and turn to God who has mercy. The city fell. The people were punished because they didn't turn to God. They didn't cry out. But it's not a total punishment, is it? You see, and that's where the mercy is. The mercy of the cross of Jesus Christ is that sinners are saved. Not all sinners are saved, but some sinners are saved. Those that God has chosen and called out are saved. Jerusalem fell, but not all the Jews were destroyed. They were brought into exile, but they weren't eradicated. There's mercy. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" This message is not for the world, first and foremost. It's for you, first and foremost, as the Church of Jesus Christ. This is for you as covenant people, first and foremost. Will you repent? Will you turn to Christ the mediator? Will you put your hope and trust for salvation in Him alone? Hebrews 12:7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not discipline?" We're church people, which means we have church people sins. We have our pride. We have our looking down on others. We have our gossip. We have our traditional isms, we have our complaining hearts, we have our grudges, we have our gossip, we have our hatred of others, we have our struggle with lust, we have our struggle with telling the truth. We don't worship God purely. We have church people sins. We have great privileges and blessings in Christ, the greatest of all. We have true faith, we have hope, we have peace in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're free from sin. It lays on us the greater responsibility of being children of God and acknowledging and confessing our sin before the Lord and repenting and putting our trust and hope in the mediator and not ourselves. Brothers and sisters, if we just let all of our sin keep on going without repentance, when we start putting some trust in ourselves and our privileged status and not in the Lord who gave it to us, then we shouldn't be surprised if the siege works start going up and the battering rams get built and get set in place and the camps begin to multiply against us. Repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of not fearing the Lord. Repent of the fact that you hate sin because of its consequences and not because it dishonors God. Repent of the fact that you hate sin because it makes you look bad and you really just want to look good. Repent of your fear of man and the opinions of other people and what they might think or say about you. Repent of ever putting trust in yourself, even in the littlest bit. It's the iron griddle of Jesus Christ. It's the one who withstood the wrath of God for us. It's in Him that we must trust. It's Him that we must obey. It's Him that we must worship and praise. Because there's no other way. Jesus did not finish His saving work until He drank the cup of God's wrath. He said on the cross, "I thirst." He drank it to the bottom. He had fulfilled the Scriptures. He had finished the work that the Father sent Him to do. And He is so sufficient, ultra sufficient, immensely sufficient as our only Savior and Mediator. And it's only from Christ and in Christ and because of Christ that any one of us can be spared the wrath of God. Amen.